thank the Lord for that. And while Chuck and Wayne are passing out some handouts for you, let's just open our Bibles to John chapter 15. And we'd like to read this chapter together. And, you know, sometimes when you take medicine, you develop side effects, right? And the medicine may be just what the doctor ordered, and it may be specific for the ailment that you have, but due to your own physical condition or constitution, you may have side effects that are not pleasant. And in our great land, we have such a multiplicity of Bible translations and so forth that it's wonderful to have all the Bibles we have in our land. Some countries, there are no Bibles. In many tribes and cultures, there is no Bible at all. It has to be translated yet. But in our great land, we have so many Bibles, we don't know what to do with them sometimes, and we don't know which one to buy and which one to use, and sometimes it's confusion. And so, therefore, we have lost the art of alternate reading. And we can't do that anymore much because we've got probably five different versions in the congregation here, and so we can't do that. In Spanish, we can do it because, thank the Lord, we still have one basic translation in Spanish. And it's even possible to refer to the page number in Spanish because most of the editions are the same. So most people perhaps don't know how to find the page. So you can say page 549. You don't have to have them look for Haggai or whatever it is, you know. Just give the page number. And everybody's got the same Bible, so everybody can find the same passage in the page number. And we can read antifonalmente, as they say in Spanish. That's a nice, beautiful word in Spanish, antifonalmente, which means alternate reading. And I like to do that because it involves everybody in the assembly. But since we have this microphone and five or six different versions, just follow along and we'll read the chapter, all right? You have the handout by now, and we're going to read this chapter and finish it tonight talking about my things, the things that were special to the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationships and the spiritual realities that meant the most to him as he made his way from the upper room across the city of Jerusalem, down into the Kedron Valley, and then up the other side to the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, where he spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he went along the way, they undoubtedly passed through the vineyards, and the Lord shared this wonderful teaching about himself as the true vine, his Father as the husbandman of the vine dresser, and his disciples as the branches of that vine. So let's read the chapter and try to notice the my things once again. And we'll seek to finish this chapter tonight. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Bible, which is just about the same as the regular King James, but you'll notice the differences as we read. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. A week or so ago, up at the McKinley Mall, there was a book sale. And, of course, whenever there's a book sale, I have to drag my wife to it, right? I have to follow her to it. And we browse through the books, and you always find some gems, you know, for a half a dollar, a quarter, or whatever, that you'd pay maybe $10 or $15 for today. And among all those books that the Hamburg Library was giving away or selling cheaply at the McKinley Mall a few weeks ago was The Greatest Story Ever Told of the Greatest Life Ever Lived. And the man who wrote that was the editor of the religious section of Reader's Digest at the time. And I read the introduction to that today, and it was very interesting that after he had written most of the manuscript, he got together with a friend and they decided to put certain portions of it over the radio. Does anybody remember when they put those portions over the radio? The first one was The Good Samaritan. Mabel? Okay, that dates us, right? It was 1947, and do you know who it was sponsored by? Anybody?
It was in the news, anyway.
It was in the news? Okay, it was sponsored by the Goodyear Tire Company. But, you know, in those days they didn't have television, and there weren't the terrible ads screaming at you every 5 or 6 minutes through a story. And they said in this introduction to this book that they agreed that the Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company would put the program on the radio, and there would only be one sentence at the beginning and one sentence at the end of that half-hour program to say that had been sponsored by the Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company. But one of the problems that they had was that they did not know if the public would listen to such a program, because they didn't know if they could find a person acceptable to read or play the script. It was a dramatized script. And the problem they had was whether the public would accept a person who would be impersonating the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine, just a voice. Just a voice. And how many films do we have today with the person of Christ portrayed with an actual person? And lots of people have a problem with that, right? Well, one of the problems I have is that when we read a lengthy passage of Scripture like this, a whole chapter in which the Lord alone is speaking, it's very interesting. It's a problem to read a passage like this and to read it trying to imagine how he said it. Now, of course, he didn't read it in English. And he didn't read it in Spanish, but he spoke it in either Greek or Aramaic. So as we read something like this, it's obvious that we're not going to read everything with the same emphasis just like he said it. But as you read something from the Gospels, especially a whole chapter in which the Lord alone is speaking, it's good to read it out loud and try to imagine just how the Lord Jesus Christ said it. But what a wonderful passage we have here as the Lord Jesus takes his disciples through the vineyards up into the Mount of Olives and enters into that garden with his disciples, telling them about his Father. My Father is the husbandman. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. And you are the branches. Now, I know we have a number of people here that like plants. And actually, the word vine is the word that we get. It's right on your page there. We get our word ampelopsis from. Anybody ever heard of the word ampelopsis? Well, it's a vine-like plant. And that's actually the word which means vine. And the word that means branches is clematis, or clematis. And that's also another vine-like plant, but that refers to the branches. And these are the two words that the Lord Jesus speaks about. Now, before we get into the three things that we didn't talk about last week, I'd just like to talk a little bit more about fruit. You know, fruit is a big subject in the Bible. It's mentioned in the first book of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible, and it's mentioned in the last chapter of the Bible. In fact, it's mentioned three times in the first chapter of the Bible. When the Lord created the heavens and the earth, during the 6 days of creation, he talks about three kinds of fruit. He tells three kinds of things to be fruitful. What were they? Remember? Adam and Eve, right? That's the third one. Be fruitful and multiply. All right? And what's the first one? That was the third one. What's the first one? Talks about the plants, right? The trees, that they were to be fruitful. The fruit of the ground. And what's the second one? That goes along with the plants, okay? Fruit after its kind. What would be the second one? Well, the animals. They were to be also fruitful. Plants, animals, and man were to be fruitful. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, we have fruit again. What fruit is that? The fruit of the tree of life. How many kinds of fruit? 12 kinds of fruit. One kind every month, right? And it says for the healing of the nations. So from Genesis to Revelation, just about in every book of the Bible, we have fruit mentioned. And just before we get into John, let's look at a few verses in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1, and it talks about fruit. Abraham was blessed to be fruitful. Isaac was to be fruitful. Joseph was the fruitful vine that grew over the wall, you remember. And one of the things that God wanted for his people was for them to be fruitful. Not just in having big families in those days, but for them to be spiritually fruitful. And it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. So this is the way the psalm starts. With a man meditating on the things of God, the law of the Lord, and that word of God producing fruit in his life as he does what? What is it that he does that produces the fruit in his life? Meditates upon it, right? As he meditates upon the word of God, it produces fruit in his life. Lots of times we hear the word of God in the radio or in a message, it goes in one ear, out the other. We never stop to think about it. That will not produce fruit. Well, we've actually got to sit down and meditate upon it, or as we walk, or as we drive, or as we work, be consciously meditating upon the word of God. Then it will produce its fruit. And it's compared to a tree bringing forth its fruit in its season. Also in Psalm 128, something else is fruitful. What else is fruitful? Psalm 128 and 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. So here's another figure of the family. And the family seated around the table, and the mother is like the vine, a fruitful vine that has produced the children forming the family. So the wife, the mother, is compared to a fruitful vine. And then in Psalm 92, in verse 12 to 14, we have a reference to this fruit continuing right through our lives, even unto old age. In Psalm 94, we have the comparison of a palm tree. Psalm 92 and verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Isn't that great? Really wonderful prayer that our brother Ed prayed last week about asking the Lord to keep him active and contributing to the growth of the assembly here. To be fruitful right on into old age. He's not old, he's only 80, right? But even into old age. So many people, you know, they get to that wonderful age of retirement, and at 55, 65, whatever you might choose as your retirement age, then they just sell out everything, go to Florida, and spend the rest of their life playing golf, and just completely drop out of any Christian responsibility. That is so sad. I think it was Billy Graham during his campaign the other day mentioned the fact that he doesn't know anything about any plans for retirement, right? He came to Buffalo before he got too old. That's why, you know, one of the reasons they got him here. Come before you're too old to come. There's no plans for retirement. When it comes to fruit bearing, there is no end to fruit bearing. It doesn't stop at 55 or 65 or 75 or 85. The person who continues to meditate in God's Word continues to bear fruit in many different ways in his life and among the people of the Lord. Now, our Lord Jesus talked a lot about fruit. He said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And he was talking about discerning people who know the Savior from people who do not know the Savior. Good trees from bad trees. And then right after that, in Matthew chapter 7, he's talking about people who were claiming to get in the kingdom and knocking on the door to the kingdom and demanding to get in. And he said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. What a terrible shock to wake up someday to the fact that you've thought that all your life you were right with God and you were serving God and sacrificing for God, and then to step out of this life into eternity and to be rejected at the door of heaven. Why? Because the Lord never knew you. Boy, that must be awful. But the Lord said that he never knew them as his sons, as his children, because they were workers of iniquity. Is it possible to be religious and still a worker of iniquity? It is, isn't it? That is because they had never had that organic relationship with him that a branch has with the vine. Paul speaks a lot about fruit and fruits, the fruits of righteousness. And the Lord Jesus talked about harvest as a fruit, that is the ingathering of souls as a fruit. And the Apostle Paul even talked about contributions to the Lord's work that the Corinthians sent to the people in Judea and that the Philippians sent to him when he was in Athens and Corinth. He said that was fruit that abounded to their account. Let's look at one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, the concept that we have of sustaining the Lord's work in so many different places is very different from what most people think of as sustaining the Lord's work. We believe that as we take an offering or set aside our offerings for the Lord and His work, that those offerings are sent to the people to be used to build up the Lord's people in other places. That's the way Paul received those offerings, and that's the way we receive those offerings. We must be very discerning and very careful, because we'll have to give an account someday as to how we have given unto the Lord and what we have done with what the Lord has given to us. The Lord Jesus spoke about this as a number of occasions as laying up treasure in Switzerland, right? Not in Switzerland, but where? In heaven. What a concept that is, to lay up treasure in heaven. How many people in many countries are receiving U.S. aid by the millions of dollars and they're taking off their 20 or 40%, and they're writing a check, and they're laying up their treasure in Switzerland so that when the revolution comes, they can get out and they can live it up for the rest of their life. Whew. So much of our money in foreign aid has gone the way of all flesh, as they say. But you know, when a Christian sacrificially gives of what they have earned and what the Lord has given to them, the Lord Jesus calls that laying up treasure in heaven, where there's no inflation or devaluation or anything, where thieves can't touch it, where inflation can't touch it, but it's there in heaven. What does that mean? Well, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." And he's talking in chapter 8 and 9 about offerings being sent through him to the Lord's people in Judea to alleviate the poverty as a result of the famine in Judea. And he talks about it as fruits of righteousness. And that is one of the fruits of righteousness, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and walking with him and living as him, in him. It's one of the fruits of a branch abiding in the vine. Because it's the vine that draws up the sustenance, the minerals, and the water from the earth and pours all that energy into the branches, right? The branch is nothing but a go-between between the vine and the what? Fruit, right? We're not the fruit in that sense. We are the channel through which the fruit is produced. The Lord is the vine. And David's concept was that everything that he had because it was the Lord's and the Lord had given it to him. You know, our concept should be that. Everything we have is the Lord's. It's not mine just because I've earned it or because I've invested it, wisely invested it or unwisely invested it. Everything we have should be considered as the Lord's. And we take that and we give it to the furtherance of the Lord's work, or to alleviate or help some person in need, and the Lord writes it on our account in heaven, and it's called treasure in heaven. I was talking with Alan McEntee the day before yesterday over in St. Catharines after a meeting. And they're just moving into an office. After 38 years of having the family Bible hour in his home, they're moving into an office. And I asked him, how many people do you have to have helping you? He said, none. And he said, that's one of our real prayer requests, is that the Lord will raise up someone to help in this work. And I said, well, how much does it cost to maintain the radio programs that you have both here in this country and throughout the world? And you know what he told me? Did anybody ever ask him that question, by the way? He told me that every working day that his programs go out, they need from $1,000 to $1,200 every single day. Boy, that's faith, right? And they maintain what they have on the air. So pray for him and pray that the Lord will raise up someone to help him in that great work. They have languages, they have programs in many different languages. This is fruitfulness as a result of being linked with the vine. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ met that rich man on the way as he was traveling up to Jerusalem who wanted to follow him. And he said, if you want to follow me and if you want to be perfect and mature, then go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And how did the man go away? Sad. He went away sad because he had great possessions. It's sad, isn't it? The Lord said that it would be very hard for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven because they can't see the eternal value of giving that to the Savior. Well, let's go back to John chapter 15 and see if we can just tie together then what remains of the things of Christ in this chapter. We've talked about the Father, who is the husbandman. We've talked about the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the branches. We talked about my words, my disciples, my love, my commandments, and my joy. In verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ says, These things have I spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Now there's a difference between the eight things, some of the eight things that we have in this chapter. In the first place, four of these things are something and four of these things are something else. Did anybody notice the difference in the among the eight things? Four of the eight things are what? Well, it's very simple. It's very easy. You get it right from the words themselves because four of them end with an S and four of them don't. So four of them are singular and four of them are plural. That's interesting. Four of them are singular. Four of them are plural. Four of them have to do with the nature of the Lord Himself. Things that were natural to Him. Things that were of His essence. My Father, my love, my joy, okay? Other things were things that He received and He gave to us. My words, my commandments, my disciples, my friends. So there's a difference among the eight things. Some of them are singular, some of them are plural. Some of them are things that belong to Him as a person. Some of them are things He gives to us or He acquires because of His relationship with us. For instance, my joy, what is that? That's something that belongs to Him as a person, isn't it? That's part of one of His attributes, my joy. But that joy was increased as He came into the world and as He accomplished the work of salvation. It was a different kind of joy than it was of seeing the creation, the 6 days of creation formed and all the beautiful world that was created. This was a different kind of a joy. This was the joy of accomplishing salvation for us. Let's look at one verse in this connection. The verse that's on the page here. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. Don't lose the page in John 15. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. Time magazine had the picture of the Lord Jesus, well, what they portray to be the Lord Jesus, on the cover of Time magazine a week or so ago. Did you see that? It was all a mosaic of different kinds of paintings of the Lord down through the centuries. And I think it said that the picture of Christ has appeared on Time magazine, was it 38 times over the past, I don't know how many years. But none of them depict a joyful Savior. All of them are long-faced, emaciated, effeminate-looking people. None of them look like the person that we see in this verse, Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. What does it say? In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. What a tremendous prayer. The Lord is rejoicing in spirit as He prays in the presence of His disciples, and is rejoicing over the fact that some people, some of these men under His care, have received the revelation of who the Father is. Now that was His joy. His joy was to seek out people and to share the truth of God with them, the words that His Father gave them, and to see them respond to that word. Now, that was His joy. His joy wasn't getting into the stable and sitting on the best horse, you know, and galloping off into the meadow. His joy wasn't untying His million-dollar yacht and sailing out into the deep blue sea. That was not His joy. His joy was to seek out men and women, young people, boys and girls, and to share the things of God with them and to see them respond to those words. That was His joy. And His ultimate joy will be to reunite us all together with Him in heaven. That's what He went in for, and that's what we should be going in for as well. My joy. He talks about my joy. Then he says in verse 14 and 15, verse 13 first. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. And you know what it is to have a friend, right? And if you have a true friend, you don't keep any secrets from your friend, do you? It's one of the problems of our society today. By the way, that's one of the problems of missionaries on the mission field. And that's one of the problems of MKs, missionary kids. The need for real and true friendships. But it's not just on the mission field, it's right in our own backyard, isn't it? There are many people who do not have a real friend. A person they can really tell it all to. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ chose these men, and these men served him in many different ways. They helped him in many different ways. But he says, I don't call you servants any longer. I'm calling you my friends. And the reason I'm calling you my friends is because all that the Father has told me, I have told you. Who is the person in the Old Testament who is called the friend of God? Abraham, right? How many times is he called the friend of God? Twice. But one more, too. Three times. Okay? Second Chronicles, Isaiah 41. And what's the third reference to Abraham as the friend of God? James chapter 2. That's right. Why is Abraham called the friend of God? Well, remember one day the Lord passed by Abraham's tent, and he was on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and down there was Abraham's nephew Lot and his family, right? And God was not going to destroy that city until he told Abraham what he was going to do. He says, how can I withhold this from Abraham? And he stopped at Abraham's tent, and he told Abraham what he was going to do, and he gave Abraham the opportunity to intercede for Lot and his family. And you remember the prayer. He said, oh Lord, if there's 50 righteous people down in that town, you wouldn't destroy it for 50's sake, would you? No. If there's 50 there, I won't destroy it. 45, 40, 35, 30, 20, 10. And Abraham stopped at 10, right? But Abraham had such confidence with God that he could pray to God and ask God not to destroy that city because of the righteous people that were in that city. Now, Lot is called a righteous man. Positionally righteous, perhaps, because he knew the God of Abraham, but certainly not a practically righteous man, because it says his soul was vexed. He was troubled with the ungodly living all around him in that city. But Abraham was let in on a secret. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has let us in on a secret, hasn't he? He calls us his friends, and he's let us in on a great secret. And that secret is that he's coming someday, and after he comes, he's going to destroy the world. And he's going to take vengeance upon all those who have rejected him and despised his name. That's going to be a terrible day. Thank God it hasn't come yet. But he's let us in on the secret. Lots of people don't believe that, do they? They don't believe that Christ is going to come and execute judgment. They don't believe he's going to intervene in the affairs of men. But we believe it because God has told it to us and he has revealed to us what is going to happen. He calls us his friends. Because all that he has heard from his Father, he has made known unto us. I love that verse in Timothy. That Christ has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Some people go to mediums and seances to try to find out what's going on the other side, right? In the nether world. But the Christian has the inside story from the other world, and that is that there is salvation for those who believe in eternal glory, and there will be judgment and wrath upon those who reject the Savior. And then the last one, he talks about his name. Verse 16. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he shall give it you. What a wonderful name we have. There is no name in earth or heaven that bears the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was interested to see in Paul's shop the other day as I went over there to pick up something that God's last name is not damn. Boy, that must really grab people when they see that as they walk into the warehouse. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has the name, the sweetest name in heaven and earth. And all authority has been invested in that name. For there is none other name given among men under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if we're not saved through that name, we cannot be saved. And in that name, we can have the confidence of receiving whatsoever we ask of Him. But that name also brings something else. What does verse 21 say? But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent me. That name was not only the source of their answered prayers, but it also was the cause of their persecution and their death. Every single one of the 12 apostles but John suffered a violent death. And John lived to be an old man, over 100 years old. And he himself was expatriated and worked as a slave in the copper mines of the island of Crete. But all the others suffered a violent death at the hands of men. Why? For his name's sake, right? For his name's sake. And many people today are suffering shame and persecution because they bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it strange that you mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so often people get so defensive right away, don't they? We're listening to a tape in the car the other day that my brother Bob loaned me. And this brother in northern India has been in jail a number of times. And he reported to a workers' conference that over in India, in the region where he works, that the more they persecute the Christians, the more they're imprisoned for baptizing people and preaching in the name of Christ, the more the church grows. In fact, the church that they started over there now they had to have two services. And then they had to have three services. And then they had to have four services on the Lord's Day. And then five services. There were so many people coming. And then they had a problem, because some of the people were attending more than one of the services. They were taking up a place that somebody else had. And so then they had to say to the people, now you can only come every other Sunday, because there's not room for everybody to hear the Word of God. Boy, wouldn't it be great to have that kind of problem? Guy said, we got to find some way of having a persecution around here so that the church will grow. But many people are suffering for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we name that name and hold it high, we can be sure that we too will be mocked, and we may suffer for the sake of that name. But these things are precious to the Lord Jesus, and His name is one of the things that is precious to Him too. It is not only the source of our answered prayers, but it is the cause of persecution, hatred, and rejection for the sake of His name. Now, chapter 16 begins with the phrase, and if you notice on the other side of your page, overleaf, you have a little assignment for next week, all right? John chapter 16, these things have I spoken unto you, chapter 16 says, that you should not be made to stumble. The key phrase in this whole chapter is not my things, but the key phrase in this chapter is, these things have I spoken unto you. This have I told you. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Such phrases as this. Read this page, and then notice at the bottom that in every one of the seven sections of the chapter, there are three things. There's the phrase that introduces the section, there's the truth that it presents, and there's the reason for the teaching that is presented. Three things. Try to find some of them for next week, okay? These things have I spoken unto you. Why? That you should not be stumbled. That you should not be offended because of me. There's the phrase, there's the truth it presents, and there's the reason for the teaching. So try to find them, and we'll try to get into that next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you tonight for our Savior. We thank you for the things that were precious to him in his last hours before he went to the cross and suffered for our sins. We thank thee, Father, that he is the true vine, and that you care for us as the vine dresser, the husbandman, and that as we abide in Christ and we allow his life to flow through us, the Spirit of God is able to produce the fruit of righteousness, and the love and the joy and the peace and the sacrifice in our lives that will bring glory to Thee as our Heavenly Father. Help us, Lord, to be characterized by the fruit
of the Spirit of God in our lives, that men may know that we belong to Him, whose name we own, and who has chosen us to go and bring forth fruit, and that our fruit shall remain, that whatsoever we ask the Father, He might do for us. And now, Lord, we pray for the needs of Thy people, especially for those who are grieving tonight. We ask, Lord, that You will comfort their hearts. We pray that if there are unbelievers in this family, they might realize that the only real comfort we have in life is knowing Christ as Savior, and that they might follow the example of this sister and receive Him as their Lord and Savior before it is too late. We thank You now for our time together in our Savior's precious name. Amen.